You're in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24 tonight. First thing I have to do is apologize. Is that okay? You good at apologizing? All right. What does it mean to apologize? To us, it means to say, I'm sorry, right? But as you read chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul three times apologizes, and he never says he's sorry. That's not what apology is in the Scriptures. It's not what it is in the book of Acts. It's not what the word means in the original. It means something totally different. And hopefully tonight, as we read his first apology before Felix, we will understand something about we have to be ready to apologize to the world around us for our Christian faith. Not to say we're sorry for it, but to stand up and defend it and be ready for it. And hopefully we will appreciate what he has to say. I do have to apologize. I didn't introduce Lynette's folks this morning. They're sitting down here. And the reason I didn't introduce him, he caught more fish than me did than I did yesterday. And I really feel bad about that. But tomorrow morning we're going to go out. We're going to go fishing and I'm going to show him up. So you just pray for me that tomorrow I'll learn how to catch fish and I can finally beat him. No, you never win in a fishing contest with my father-in-law. Never. He always wins. So I will let that happen. But tonight we're going to start with a word of prayer. Father, give us a great night. Help us to see your word. Help us to learn how to apologize, how to defend our faith, how to stand in front of a crowd that doesn't want to hear what we have to say, stand in front of an individual who doesn't want to hear what we want to say and accuses us of wrong things. Help us to learn how to stand there and defend that and to stand for you. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is really tough to know what to do when it comes to attacks against you and whether or not you should be silent or whether you should stand up and stand for your rights and all those kinds of things. When you think about that, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. There were times when he stood up and he spoke, and there were times when he just remained silent. He went mute on them. He would not even answer them. There was a sense in which he didn't feel he had the obligation almost to stand up and defend himself before the accusers. But the same thing is true with the Apostle Paul. There are times when he goes mute, but there are times, man, when he is ready and raring and he's going for it. And Acts chapter 24 is kind of one of those exciting chapters because you have the worst of men having an accusation against the best of man. And as the worst of men is somehow accusing the best of men, it gets all twisted up. But the Apostle Paul stands there, and he stands there in defense of his faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you will teach us a little bit about what that means. So as we read it together, it says this: after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest. You understand, within 5 days of chapter 23, the Jews who had attacked him already in the Sanhedrin, and they'd done all that in Caesarea, within 5 days, they bring it before the civil court, before the political realm. And as they do that before Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders, and they did it before with a certain orator named Tertullus. They gave evidence to the governor against Paul, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation and said, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, it is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Nevertheless, and so you have the setting here, 5 days after the Jews have brought their accusation against Paul, because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They are now bringing it to a civil court. And we understand that God's people occasionally find themselves there. We're going to study about that. If you go to the city of Prague and its library, not that I've ever been there, but I would love to go there someday. They have that classic picture that you've all seen at one point or another in church history classes about those three individuals, Wycliffe and Huss and Luther. And the flow of the Reformation and how it started. We will be brought before the courts, or God's people often are. And how do we do that? And how do we defend ourselves? Several things about this maybe are important. You would understand that it was a certain orator or advocate or lawyer, if you would, by the name of Tertullus. That was very common in the Roman Empire. In fact, if you read in a book by Matthews, for example, on the customs of the day, the law of the day, there was a certain order in which the cases were to be held. And they had lawyers as we have lawyers. They had advocates as we have. This one is a certain orator, which is a way of saying he's a second rate guy. They didn't hire the best. They got a certain one. They got kind of the bottom of the pile. And as you read his account and his charge, he does not do a very good job. In fact, when it's all done, Felix just has to walk away from it because the charge doesn't stick in any way. But this certain orator, this certain lawyer by the name of Tertullus is coming in front of Felix. Now, I don't know what you know about Felix, but if you study history, You understand, he was kind of like the worst of men. Tacitus, the historian of that time, wrote these words. He exercised the authority of a king, but he had the mind of a slave. You would read these other words from Tacitus about him. He thought he could do any evil act and he would not be punished. Another quote. He indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. Another quote. He created a desolation and he called it peace. He was a terrible ruler. Josephus wrote this. He is guilty of assassination of even Jonathan the high priest. So he is a terrible ruler. He has even assassinated the high priest of the Jews. And suddenly he's the guy in charge of this decision that has to be made in regards to the apostle Paul. You would find in history that although this would happen in the 50s, by the year 59 or 60, Nero, who takes the emperorship in Rome, has to call Felix back because Felix is doing such a bad job and he has to turn it over to Festus, which you read at the end of chapter 24. And here there's a charge that's going to be laid against the apostle Paul by Ananias and the elders through Tertullus into the heart and mind of Felix. And we're going to learn something about defending our faith. First of all, you will notice, and you can quickly understand, that we should expect to be accused. God's people have always been the bad guys. They've always been accused. And here are the accusations that are laid against the apostle Paul. Verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. So he's buttering him up. In fact, if you read in verse 2, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity. You're talking to the worst ruler that has ever been there, who has done virtually nothing. In fact, Nero has to take him back because he can't do a good enough job. And because he's done just a few little things, like he has captured one Egyptian leader of an uprising, because he's only done that, he is now being buttered up. And Tertullus says, you know, because of you, we have great peace and prosperity. We bring these charges. Here they are. We have found this man a plague, or you might translate that a pest. He's just a pest amongst us. Us Jewish people just find him to be obnoxious. Here's why. Three things. He is a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the entire world. Talk about exaggeration. Where would you find it that the Apostle Paul is the creator of dissension amongst the Jews throughout the entire world? Well, in one sense, as you read through the book of Acts, and we have done that, you realize in Thessalonica, he kind of caused a commotion, not because he was stirring up the dissent, but the Jews resisted him. You understand that it was in Berea and many, many other places, the Jews. But to say that he was the ringleader of this dissension amongst all the Jews, among all the world, is quite an exaggeration. But the charge is this. He is a traitor. He is guilty of treason. He is stirring up dissent. You see, one of the things that the Romans prided themselves on was the peace of Rome, Pax Romano. They could live with about anything, but don't mess up the culture and don't mess up the country and don't take away our peace and don't stir up any uprising. That was the one thing they did not like. And so the first attack is he is guilty of something that you, the Romans, do not like. In fact, when he buttered him up, you're the one who brought peace and therefore prosperity. And he is the one who is a traitor and he's stirring up dissension amongst all the Jews throughout the entire world. In other words, if you do not deal with this, Nero, the emperor, is going to be upset with you. You better deal with this. And so he feels like he has Tertullus on the ropes here a little bit because you have to deal with this. The peace of Rome is at stake. This one man is going to destroy the peace of Rome. Notice the next accusation. He is not only a traitor. He said he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, you understand that this is the only reference in the scripture to the Nazarenes in the sense of the Christians, although from other scripture or other historical accounts, you can find that sometimes they were called that. But the word sect means a subgroup, a smaller part of a greater group. And in a sense, Tertullus has it all wrong, because what he is saying is that this Christianity, this following of the Apostle Paul and all the rest that are part of it, is a subgroup of the Nazarenes in a sense that he thinks he's got it right, but he does not. But the main point is this. He's the ringleader of that. He's not only guilty of treason, he is guilty of heresy. What us Jews have come to believe, He is going around as a ringleader to develop a subsect of us. And he identifies the Jews with the Nazarene, which is not correct, as you know. They would never have, as a Jewish nation, said, we are followers of the Nazarene. But he has it all messed up. But he's still saying he is guilty of heresy. You would imply by that, he would imply by that, not only is destroying the peace of Rome, but he is destroying what Romans were very proud of, that we tolerate all religions. And you can have any religion you want as long as you say Caesar is Lord and go to our temples and sacrifice to our gods. You can do whatever else you want the rest of the week. But he is creating heresy. He's creating division among the religions. He is not only a traitor, he is a heretic. And the last one in verse 5 is this, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. That is to say, he is a defiler of the Jewish temple. Remember back in chapter 21, verse 28, it was talked that way. Remember, the Jews first attacked the Apostle Paul because they said, we have seen him in the temple, when in reality they had never seen him there. But he has modified that a little bit in verse 6. He said, he even tried to. In other words, he didn't really get away with it. He really didn't do it, but he did try to profane it. So he's charged with treason and heresy and being a defiler of the system of the Jews. One of the worst men is being applauded by Tertullus as the best of men. In reality, it wasn't true. And one of the best of men is being accused by Tertullus as being one of the worst. You understand as you read this, that is very common, at least in the book of Acts, for God's people, especially of Paul and some of the other men, Peter and whatever, to find themselves being accused of things that really aren't true. In fact, as you read this, most commentators would tell you that Tertullus started out strong with great statements. Oh, you're the great leader with peace and prosperity, and he is guilty of this massive thing, creating dissent amongst all the Jews in the entire kingdom. He starts out really, really big and strong, but at the end he comes through weak and incompetent to the point that he does not make his case, to the point that later on Felix is not able to make a judgment on it because the case has not been proven. The case is not strong enough. The charge does not stick. There is nothing about it that is good. But that didn't keep him from making accusation. And the first thing that we quickly learn is we must expect to be accused. But as you think about that, is that so bad? How many of you would like to be accused by some other religious group and brought to the court of law that you're intolerant, you're creating problems in the culture, you're creating dissent in the culture, you're not allowing the culture to do its thing? How many of you would like to be accused of that? Well, I don't think any of us would like to be accused of that. But would it be so bad? You see, the early Christians in our church history class on Wednesday night were constantly being accused of these things. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't follow the gods of Rome. They were accused of being cannibals because every time they got together, they ate flesh and drank blood. Now, that's kind of cannibalistic. They were charged with being subverters of the social order because the social order was all established where men and women were separate, slaves and free were separate, ethnic groups were separated, and the Christians got together and everybody came together in the same room. They were accused of being snobs because they said the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ and all other ways do not count. And they were charged with being judgmental, because they would not do what the rest of the world did. And accusation became a part of the life of the early church, and especially in this time with Nero coming into the power and ultimately leading it. We can expect to be accused, but really, is that so bad? Well, it depends. For Paul, you almost sense that it wasn't so bad because he is ready for it. It gave him a great opportunity. I don't think he would have chosen it. We don't choose to go to court. We don't choose to stand before people. But for the Apostle Paul, here's exactly what would happen. In verse 10, you find that not only was he accused, he was ready to answer. And he had a defense. You got the three charges against me, treason, heresy, and defilement. I got three answers: against treason, against heresy, and against defilement. Notice what he does in verse 10. Then the Apostle Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully apologize for myself." And there's the first use of that word apology in chapter 24. We're going to find it again in chapter 25 and again in chapter 26, from Felix to Festus to Agrippa. "I am ready to give an answer. I am ready to defend myself. I'm ready to take on those charges against me." Again, one of the things that we often may find ourselves struggling with, to what extent do we just lay down and let them run over us? To what extent do we keep quiet? And to what extent do we stand with Paul and at times the Lord Jesus Christ when the accusations are against us in a court of law? That as a citizen of this land, I have every right to completely defend myself before that judge who God has appointed to establish good and to break down evil. Paul had no problem, and he comes prepared. If Tertullus is the picture of incompetence, you'd never want to hire a second-rate orator. Paul is a picture of total competence. He wins the day by every analysis. Here's what happens. Verse 11. "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." You want to talk about treason? Let's talk about it. I did not have opportunity. It's only been 12 days since I went to Jerusalem. I've been in jail for 7 of those. How in the world can you possibly find the time for me to have done what they say I did? There's not enough hours in the days that I was available to have done what they said. In fact, if you look at the calendar and the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff, it would not have worked. And that is why he said, "Felix, I'm glad you're understanding this case. You know the customs of the land. And my first defense is this: there is no way that it was possible for me to have been where they said I was and to have done what they said I have done. I lacked opportunity. I even lacked motive. They say I was there to cause dissent. You know why I was there? I was there to worship." That's what he says. And you know what? They lack evidence. Let them have one witness come up and give testimony that they actually saw me doing what they said I did. There was not opportunity. There was not motive. And there is no evidence. There is no witnesses. I defend myself against treason. And I have an answer. What about heresy? Verse 14 down to verse 16. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. You charge me with heresy." That's their charge against me. But is it true? The truth is this: although I did follow that group they call the way — this is one of the few places in the book of Acts where the Christians are called a part of the way, and he acknowledges that. "I was a part of that way, and they say it's a sect, but it really isn't. It is not a subgroup of Judaism. It is not a sect in any way. But in regards to this heresy, here is my defense. First of all, am I really a heretic of Judaism when I worship and serve the same God? Notice what he says in verse 14. "So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets." The God of the Jews is the God that I worship. So to call me a heretic is to fly in the face of reality that I worship the same God and I serve the same God. In fact, I believe all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I do not throw out their scriptures and start with something new, but I uphold them. I'm in agreement with their scriptures. And besides that, in verse 15, I have the same hope that they have. I worship the same God. I use the same scriptures. I have the same hope. Here's his hope: "which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. You remember the great point that caused the great conflict. Later on, he's going to mention it again. That for Paul, when he was talking to the Jewish people, the thing that really got him in trouble was he believed in the resurrection. And he was called a heretic for believing in the resurrection. And he said, but the truth is, this hope of the resurrection, it is not that I'm the heretic, but they have always believed that God's people throughout all of the Old Testament have believed in the hope of the resurrection. He understood what Daniel believed, Daniel chapter 12, what Job believed. In my flesh, I shall see God. We all have always believed in the resurrection and the hope. So he said, I worship the same God. I serve the same God. I believe the same scriptures. I have the same hope. How can you call me a heretic? And besides that, he says this. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. That I have an attempt to have a good conscience before their God, who is also my God, and before the men. It has never been my motive to defeat them or to destroy them or to be an agitator amongst them. I worship the same God. I hold to the same scriptures. I have the same hope. And I strive to please the same God as they do. You charge me with treason. Here's my defense. You charge me with heresy. Here's my defense. How about my defilement? You charge me with that. Notice what he says in verse 17 down through verse 21. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. You have always wondered why he was on the road to Jerusalem, so driven to go to Jerusalem. And now he tells us he had an attempt and a desire to help the people in Jerusalem who were in great need, to bring alms to them. Here's what he says. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Again, he says, my defense is very, very simple. I lacked motive. Was I trying to defile the temple, or was I already purified? And I'd gone there as the Jews would have gone there to worship the God of the Jews and the way of the Jews. They lack evidence. Did anybody come to make an accusation against me that really was an eyewitness? Why are they not here? And those who have come, Ananias and the elders who have come, ask them, did any of them really ever see me doing what they accused me of doing, namely defiling the temple? You understand that he is very direct and his case is pretty well established. And perhaps what we can learn from this is that we can expect an accusation. We better be ready for it. It'll come. Might be poorly grounded, might be by a second-rate lawyer. It might be from people who have all kinds of problems with Christianity in general, but it may come. In fact, we should expect it to come. We ought to be ready for the accusation, but we ought to be ready with an answer. We ought to be ready to defend our faith, and we ought to be ready to defend our position against the accusations. Perhaps one of the greatest things that we learn from this is that Paul did have a defense. Now, ultimately, Felix is not going to buy either side because of various reasons, which we'll study in just a second. But he did have a defense. And we need to have a defense. We have to have an answer. We have to be able to stand against the charges that are laid against us. He said, I am not a traitor. I am not a heretic. And I am not a defiler of the temple. I did not destroy the peace of Rome. I did not destroy the rule of Rome. And I did not destroy the toleration of Rome. You have no case against me as a Jew, and you have no case against me as a Roman. Expect an accusation. Be ready for it. Expect and be ready with an answer. That your life is such that it cannot stick. However, here's the thing that we learn. When the world is the one that's dealing with our situation, at least for Paul, perhaps for us as well. And that happens in verse 22 down to verse 27. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, which is a very important statement, Felix accurately knows the situation. He is not ignorant. He is not dumb. He cannot claim, I don't understand what's going on here. I don't understand this whole thing called the way. I don't understand this thing called Jews. That's why Paul had established right at the beginning, I am glad to stand before you because you have lived in the land of Judea. You understand the way of the Jews. And I know that you understand the way of the way. You are not ignorant. You have no right to claim ignorance. But here's what Felix does in verse 22. He adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. You know what he's saying? I don't have enough information. I can't make a judgment on this. Now, why did he do that? Why wouldn't he make a straightforward decision? It is not his ignorance. It's not like he didn't know what was going on. He understood Judaism. He understood the way. He had an accurate understanding of the way. The case of Tertullus was weak with no witnesses. What judge would listen to a weak case with not one witness? In fact, all you had to do is count the 12 days and you know it could not have happened. And yet he delays. Here's why. Let's read it. He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, boy, she was a number. You ought to study her life. She was a real number. She was about as bad as they got. Who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius, boy, wouldn't you like a name like that? Hey, Porcius, Festus, succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now you have some things that you realize. Why did he do what he did? It was a clear case with clear defense, clear charge that was unfounded. He understood the way. He understood Judaism. In fact, his wife was a Jew. How could he claim ignorance? So what went wrong? You understand from that last line, he felt cornered. He knew Paul was innocent. Paul was not the one who did what everybody said he had done. He knew that. How do you condemn an innocent person? On the other hand, he ruled over the Jews. And he wanted to do them a favor. And he felt himself cornered between right and people. And we must understand that if the world ever comes to make decisions about us, they will find themselves cornered. They really will. And right may be so obvious that you can't miss it. You'd have to be dumb between both ears to miss it. It may just be totally obvious, but still, they feel pressure from the culture around them to make a condemnation of you. And I suspect that's something we have to learn to live with. Because right will not stand up in a court of law when they don't want it to stand up in a court of law. The pressure of the culture might be greater than that, and he felt himself cornered. And rather than doing the right thing, he did the wrong thing. Now, he did it in such a way that he really didn't do a condemnation of Paul. He locked him up and then gave him freedom. Now, that's a pretty good deal. He's trying to play both sides of the fence. He knows I can't really condemn Paul. He's really not guilty of anything. I don't want to hurt the man, but I got to play as if I'm really upset with him, so I'll do that for the Jews. And he found that he was cornered. As you read on in verse 25, as he reasoned, he brings in Paul. He's intrigued by it. He has Drusilla, his wife, in there, and they listen to him. And not only do they talk about various things, they talk about the faith in Christ. And so he's being witness to. Paul saw this as a great opportunity. And here's what happened in verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix trembled. He was afraid. You know why? He ought to be afraid. Study his life. If anybody was not righteous, Felix surely fit that one. If anybody did not have self-control, he was the one who stole Drusilla from her husband. He was the one who created the immorality in the whole situation to create the situation or she would leave her husband, and on the list goes. If anybody should tremble, it was him, and he did. You see, he really, as it says here in verse 25, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Get out of here. I'm cornered between culture and right. I don't want to deal with that. I'm just going to delay the whole thing. And now I'm convicted. I know what's right for my own life. And I don't want you in my presence. Because when you walk in and talk about faith in Christ and about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, it makes me feel totally uncomfortable. And so please, please get out of here. I know I have no right to condemn you, but I sure feel convicted. And by the way, I think we have to be very much aware that the world does feel convicted by us. That's why the early church was considered judgmental. It's not so much that the church went around and condemned people for things, but that the church lived such a different life from the world around them that it convicted people by nature. You've experienced that at work, in your family, in your communities, perhaps, where the world wants you to do something. And you say, well, I can't do that. Or they don't want you to do something. And you say, well, I have to do that. And suddenly they feel really uncomfortable with you because they feel that you have judged them. And you didn't even say it was wrong or it was right. You just said, I cannot do that. And by your very actions, you are judging them. And they know that. You see, he was cornered. He didn't like that. So he kind of just backed away. I'm going to let this one. I'm going to drop this one. For 2 years, he's going to drop it. He was convicted and he didn't want to deal with repentance and changing his life. That's not what he wanted to do. So he got out of there fast. And finally, verse 26, he was covetous. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. At the end of the day, he was just a little bit greedy about the whole deal. And he figured, everybody else pays me off, so I'm sure Paul will pay me off if I wait long enough. And because of those three things, he just put it in delay mode. And although it seemed like he was in control and he had won the day, the truth is his very life fell apart because after 2 years, Nero calls him home. And I don't know what happened to him, but I don't think it was good. When Nero calls you home and you are a ruler of a certain area and you didn't do a job well enough that Nero accepted you, I don't think it was a good thing to show up in Rome. And Festus took over and Paul's preaching the gospel. We better be ready for the accusation. And we better be ready with an answer. Our life has to be such that we can defend ourselves. And we have to be ready for an adjournment. They will not want to really handle this one. And rather than dealing with it, Felix just backs away. Now, we're going to find Festus and Agrippa handle it a little bit differently. But for Felix, one of the three worldly powers who's going to deal with Paul in his defense, his way is to walk away. I did talk about that library in Prague, right? When you read about that library in Prague and you see that picture there or that crafted item there, you would find that there are the three. The first picture is the picture of John Wycliffe, and you understand he was the earliest historically. And they have him taking a stone and he's trying to get a spark. That's John Wycliffe. And next to him is John Huss. And whereas Wycliffe is starting to get a spark for a fire, John Huss is taking that little spark that just comes off of John Wycliffe's thing and he's trying to get a flame, and he gets a flame going. And next to him is Luther. And Luther takes the flame and he makes it a glowing fire. And you understand the purpose of that picture is to communicate something of the Reformation. John Wycliffe, really, when it was all done, only got a spark. He was the spark. And John Huss, well, he was the guy who got it to be a flame. And Luther gets all the credit because he made it into a glowing fire that would surround at least Europe and the Western world. But when you think about that, you have to think about the one in the middle. All three of them, by the way, were accused and had to go to court. And all three of them had their day. In the providence of God, you know that John Wycliffe and Martin Luther both were called to court, and everybody said, don't go there because they're going to turn it around on you and you will die. But both Wycliffe and Luther walked away by the grace of God and lived to an old age. In the middle is John Huss, who had the same situation in so many ways. He was accused of the same thing as Wycliffe and things that Luther would be accused of much later. When you read the story of John Huss, however, you know that he didn't walk away. He was the one who was burned at the stake after the Council of Constance on July 6. You understand that it was not possible in the providence of God for him to walk away from it because they had him in control. You understand that the king, the emperor, had promised him that he would be able to walk away. They were just going to have a court of law here and he could freely walk away. But as soon as he was there, he was imprisoned for 8 months. He was virtually starved to death. And after that 8 months, they finally brought him out. And the account, as you read it, is when they brought him out, he thought he was already dead. He probably was close to it. And he saw all the wood there that was already laid up for his fire. And he figured, that's for me. And they drew him out and they made him stand there. And you know what they did? They took all of his writings, every copy they could find, and threw it on that pile of wood. And they lit it and he had to watch all of his writings go up in smoke. And thinking, I'm safe, he turned around and he saw another group of wood and they brought him over there and they tied him up. And they were going to light that. If you read the account, you understand that the Duke or the what's the Germans call a Duke? I'm not sure what he's called. But anyway, the guy who was in charge of a certain district of Germany came flying by on his horse and said to John Huss, recant. Give it up. And he refused. And you know why? He simply said, if you can show me in Scripture where I am wrong, which is what Wycliffe had said and what Luther would say in one form or another, if you can just show me in Scripture where I am wrong, that is fine. But if you can't, here I stand. And that's what he did. And they burned him. Unfortunately, they didn't have enough wood. And the fire went out before he was burned up. So they had to run and get more wood. Now, that'd be a terrible thing if you're dying of at the stake to realize they didn't plan this one real well. And they're in agony. You had to wait for that to come until they finally got more wood and could start it again. And he finally burnt up. You understood that all three of them, though, willingly went to court when all their friends said, do not do this. They will turn on you and you will die. God, in his providence, let Wycliffe and Luther walk away, but Huss did not. They willingly went to court and they defended themselves before the authorities as best they could. We must realize we should expect and be ready for accusations and expect and be ready for apologizing and answering and expect and be ready that at least some of them will adjourn it because they don't want to deal with it. They will be the Felixes of our day. God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we are a people that will be accused. Perhaps we are already accused. In some ways, it happens all the time in a very small way compared to the situation Paul was in or Huss or Wycliffe or Martin Luther. But Father, we pray that we would realize even in these smaller ways that the world is throwing things against us, that we can have a defense. We should have a defense. We should prove what we really believe, even if that ends up throwing us in prison. I pray, Father, because of that, you would be honored, and we'll thank you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.